Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 9 is where we're going to begin reading tonight. So if you're able, let's stand for the reading of the scripture this evening. Hebrews 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Right, let's go to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us, and thank you for, Lord, last night as we remembered what you've done for us and your death upon the cross, and Lord, the reminder that soon you will return for your people. And Lord, we pray that you would work tonight through the teaching and preaching of your word. May you have your hand upon me and help me to say the things that are in your word. Help me to fill me with your spirit. And then, our Father, I come to you tonight and pray for James and, Lord, the problem he's got with the knee and the surgery that's needed. And, God, we do ask that you'd help this surgeon, that he would do what's necessary. And, Father, that he would be able to see everything that he needs to see in there and know how to handle it and how to deal with it. We pray that there'd be he'd be fixed, and then, Lord, there'd be quick healing from the surgery for him. We also pray tonight for Thelma and for her brother and, Lord, his family. And I know that Thelma and Ben have witnessed to them before. And, Lord, they're aware of at least a knowledge of the gospel. I think they probably, Lord, rest in the fact that they have some religion in their lives. And I pray that you might, even now tonight, work in hearts in their lives, Lord, and to bring them to some conviction and some realization that there is a judgment awaiting those that do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So please help Thelma, give her protection as she drives down there, and give her freedom and liberty as she gives the gospel. Father, also pray for Carrie and her physical problems that are going on, Lord, the oxygen level and all of those things. Ask and pray that, Lord, the doctor will be able to give her direction and lead her in the proper way, and, Lord, there be some healing come to her body. And then also for Esther and the situation with her blood levels, that, Heavenly Father, you'd give wisdom to the nurses, physicians that she'll see, that they'll be able to also do this, figure out what it is that's causing these to be off, and pray that you'd guide and lead. But Lord, tonight as we come, we want to ask you, please, for your presence here, and help us with the word of God tonight, and use it this evening in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. A guy by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. I've just in reading heard of him. He was a British journalist. Author, was involved in English politics. He lived from about 1903 to 1990. He wrote on Christianity and atheism and some other things. He had a kind of a background in those sort of things. I don't know if he was a Christian or not. I haven't read enough about him to know, but he had an interest in the things of Christianity. But late in his life, he said this. He said, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, everything I have learned, Everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness. If it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too ordinary and trivial to be endurable. On the other side of that is a guy by the name of Ted Turner. And I don't know if he's, I think he's still alive, but Ted Turner was, he founded CNN, I think, and was a big media mogul, still maybe is today. He's old enough. I think he was married to Jane Fonda. I don't know if that still is going on. But you know, Ted Turner, his history, he grew up in a family that went to church on a regular basis. But then his sister died. And Ted Turner's dad got bitter and angry at God because his daughter passed away. And he quit going to church, turned away from God. And Ted Turner followed his father's example. It might have been a little bit about CNN, maybe, the philosophy behind it. We began looking at this passage a few weeks back, and I think 2 weeks ago I preached on this passage beginning in verse 4, and I didn't get it finished. But this passage from Hebrews chapter 12 is about running the race, verse 1, that is set before us. We're to run it with patience. And we studied that. The idea is, the writer says, run with endurance the race that is set before you. He says in verse 2 that we are to run that race. He's already covered chapter 11, which is the heroes of the faith. And they are somewhat of an example to us. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The idea is not that they're watching us today, but that they are a testimony to us that they were normal people like you and me, and they finished the race. They kept the faith, and they made it through. And so it tells us that we are to run this race looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And then at verse 3 it said, here's why you're to consider him as you live. The running the race is your life. It's living your life. It's that idea. And it says you're to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, the way that ungodly people treated the Lord while he was here. And here's why. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And then he went on to say, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What he's saying is, listen, quit your... He says, don't quit. Don't give up. You've not died yet. And I think the way maybe I could make an application there. The race does not, you do not finish the race until you die, till you quit breathing. That's the race is your life as a believer. And it doesn't mean you die a martyr's death, but you run to the end because we talked about a race. A race has a start, you run it, and in order to be successful at a race, you have to finish it. You have to cross the finish line. And so we looked at this passage, Justin preached last week, but we looked at it a couple weeks ago with the idea of what would be our expectations as we run the race. And kind of looking at these, you kind of have some understanding about that. You would see that God uses affliction in the lives of his people. He brings it, and sometimes he brings it, and sometimes he just allows it. But God uses affliction. Trials are a fact of life. People you love dying, it's a fact of life. It's going to happen. People that die that shouldn't die because they're too young, it happens. And we should understand that's part of running this race that is before us. We should grasp a hold of that they are a fact of life. But here's the deal. How you respond, that's your choice. What you do when you're faced with a trial, that's up to you. Because everybody reacts differently, but we have to understand that as a Christian, we recognize that we are going to have to run this race with endurance. And I'm not just talking, I picked up someone you love dying from Ted Turner, but there's all kinds of things that happen in life, you know. You go broke, you get a disease that really hinders you from living, and you're a Christian, you're trying to live for God, and these things happen, and the determination is, what are you going to do about it when these things come and when they happen in your life? And I just want to go back a bit here. Notice verse 4 again. He says, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." The writer of Hebrews is talking to these. It's really a Jewish church that have some that are believers, some that are almost, they're not convinced yet. They haven't called on Christ, and some are just unbelievers yet. But he's talking to the believers, and he says, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." He's got some that are thinking about quitting, thinking about going back. And what he says here is this. In verse 4, the point I gave you was this. God uses suffering to prepare his children as they run the race. He uses it. It's a part of living in a sin-cursed world. And so God uses it. And so we were told, consider him, the Lord Jesus, who endured such contradiction. When we become to the place when we get weary in life, when we become faint in running the race and putting up with things that aren't going our way, we have to look back to him. We have to draw strength from the Lord Jesus. So God uses suffering to prepare his children. And then notice verse 5. It says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." The second thing we saw was this. We saw that the text of the Bible here teaches that God uses chastening. Another word we could use might be discipline. God disciplines to prove who his children are. God doesn't discipline. He doesn't chasten the ungodly in that same sense. We looked at it. Webster said chastening meant this. It meant to correct by punishment or suffering. It also had the word discipline in there. Also meant to purify. Webster's dictionary, the second definition, meant to prune of excess. All right, that is that we were talking about our Sunday morning. God, Jesus said, "My Father's the husbandman, and every branch of me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit." And sometimes God uses chastening and discipline in his people's life. He brings things in your life because you have things in your life that you ought not. One of the things we talked about was running the race. The instructions to run the race were to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset you. It hinders you in running your race. And so one of the ways God gets your attention sometimes is he brings chastening in your life. But we also saw this, that the word translated chastening is translated other places with the idea of teaching. Paul said he was trained, or he was sat at the feet of Gamaliel and was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And that word taught is the same word translated to chasten here. It's also translated nurture, where it's given to, Paul used it in Ephesians 6:4, to fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that's that same idea of training children, bringing them up. And so chastening is not always God slapping you up alongside the head. It is sometimes God allows things in your life to get you to stop, to make you, help you to think, those sort of things. And what the Bible teaches us is this. Look at verse 7. Well, look at verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth," and that's a pretty, that brings pictures in my mind when I read it, "and scourgeth every son," notice that, "whom he receiveth." If you're saved, God has scourged you a time or two. If you've been saved for it, he has. Because he does that with every son whom he receiveth. Now, notice what verse 7 says. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if, verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The idea is you're an illegitimate child. You're not the son of the Father, is what he was speaking about here. And so chastening and trials prove that a person is a child of God. Now you might be thinking, wait, I know somebody that's not a child of God, and they've gone through lots of trials and lots of troubles in their life. What does he mean that when he's writers, what does the writer mean when he says that some are without chastisement? And therefore they're not sons, but they're illegitimate, they're bastards. What's he mean by that? Because every human goes through trials, saved and unsaved. They happen in everybody's life. People that are unsaved, they have people that die too young. They do. It breaks their hearts. But what does it mean? One's legitimate, one's a son, and one's illegitimate. Well, first, the answer is this. The question you ask is, have I really repented of my sinfulness, of my sin, and trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save me from my sins? That's the true answer is that. That means you've been born again. You have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that is really, you don't become a child of God by chastening, all right? Because you go through trials and afflictions. You're a child of God because you have recognized you're a sinner. You have recognized that you have seen that Jesus died for your sins, and you have called on him in faith to ask him to forgive you. That makes you a child of God. But if you answer, you say, yes, I have done that, then the next question is this. How do I respond to the chastening and the trials that I go through? Because a lot of people say they believe in Jesus, but when it really comes right down to it, there's a real question about whether they do or not. And so it comes to this. How do I respond to the chastening and the trials that I go through in life? Well, a child of God submits to it. They recognize where it comes to. They submit to the chastening, and through it, they seek to grow. It draws them to the Lord. An illegitimate child, a bastard, sometimes would shrug it off. It's bad luck. Or, worse, he might say, how could you do this to me? The response probably of Mr. Turner. I'm not saying a Christian can't do that, because I have asked God why a couple times in my life. But I've not been angry at him. I don't understand this. But that's still not the right response. I should recognize I'm his child, and trials and afflictions are part of life. So first, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Second, if you are a God's child, you submit yourself to the afflictions that come. You stay true to the Lord. You don't throw everything away and walk away. That's a definition of an apostate. And an apostate is someone that was involved in Christianity but never had a personal relationship, never knew the Lord personally, and they walked away. But third, here's another thing that we understand about this. How do you know whether you're legitimate or illegitimate? When a child of God sins, it troubles them. It brings conviction on you. David said, Psalm 51 and verse 4, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David, you know, a couple of the Psalms are all about David and his sin. And he pours his heart out to God, both because he's under chastening, but also because he recognizes that he has sinned against God. But notice what it says back there in verse number 5. It says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. An unbeliever despises the chastening of the Lord. And don't misunderstand that, because when we despise something, it's kind of an anger. But that's not what the word is intending you to understand. It's intending you to mean that you just make it really of no account. You pay no attention to it. It never enters into your mind that God might be trying to get your attention. That's that idea of that chase, that the chase and despising the chastening of the Lord. It's that sort of a deal. They say, oh, well, you know, it's just how life is. Because there's lots of unbelievers that are be able to go through trials and afflictions and trouble and stay up on top of stuff. But in the sense, what they don't understand is that very often God is using circumstances. He's using things in their life. And they have to come to that sort of a situation. You know, they think sometimes the chastening of the Lord, they think maybe they got away with sin, or if the consequences are noticeable. Or if it is very hindering, they may get mad at God. I can't believe in a God that would, you know, you put the rest of the words in the sentence. You know, I believe in God, but how can an all-powerful God allow this to happen to innocent people, innocent children? And those are questions that they ask all the time, and they struggle with that fact of why God, evil in the world, and how come God doesn't do something about it? And they wrestle with that. And that's that idea that very often they count the things of life as accidents, I guess. Maybe that's the best way. And they don't even think that maybe God's at work in their life. And the fourth thing I want us to think about in this is, if you be without chastisement, the fourth thing is this: a true child of God does submit to the Father's discipline, because it's an essential part of a father and son relationship. And so let's look at verse 9 here, if we can. It says, furthermore, okay, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And so here the writer is bringing out another thing, and the point that he's bringing out here is this: God uses chastening to produce fruit in his children. He uses chastening to produce fruit. And he begins with this. He begins with the example of a human father. And he contrasts in verse 9 the fathers of our flesh, which are our dads, all right, which corrected us, with the father of spirits. And that's kind of what he's bringing a contrast into the minds of the readers. You know, a good father always tries to act in love towards his children, but they often fail. Even fathers that mean. But here's the thing you should understand. He's contrasting the fathers of our flesh that disciplined us with the father of spirits who disciplines us. And the fathers of the flesh, they try to act in love. They know they should. But God always acts in love. And though you may not see, you can't understand how he could love and do that. That could happen in your life. You don't understand that. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. He always acts in love. Do you know, as an earthly dad, I could sometimes get angry. One of my daughters likes to tell me I was mean, and I probably was at times. I didn't intend to be, but I acted that way. But you know what? God's never temperamental. He never flies off the handle. He never says, you know what, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I didn't mean to point at you, Brother John. He's talking about it. Yeah. You know, that's, God's never like that. earthly fathers, our earthly fathers, were given jurisdiction, leadership over us for our earthly life. You know, most of us in here, it's been a long time since our dad whooped us, you know. And it's been a long time since that happened because when you reach a certain place, your father's authority over you really kind of, in that sense of discipline, kind of goes away. He doesn't do that. But you know what? Your heavenly Father, his authority over you and his discipline extends through your whole life. And this is one of the things that the writer's trying to cause us to understand. A good dad tries to prepare his children to show them how to live a good life, how to stay out of trouble, how to not do dumb things that are going to make it hard for them to live on this earth. But God prepares us for eternity. He prepares us to not only live on this earth, but he prepares us to learn how to live so that we can live with him in heaven. You know, most of us, I won't ask, but most of us in here love and respect those dads that raised us and cared enough about us. You know, I've often thought, my dad should have disciplined me more. You would not believe, but I believe he should have. My kids would say I should have disciplined them less. But my dad, he would let me off. And a lot of times, but I loved my dad. And I respected my dad for caring enough about me to give me consequences, to discipline me when I needed it. But it is understood that, you know, that no human parents did it perfectly. And often, here's what it says, look at verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Human parents did it because you made them look bad in front of their friends or at the school, they kind of took it out on you and got you. But that's not true of God. And the writer emphasizes that we ought to recognize when God uses discipline in our lives, it's always for our good and it's always for his glory. I mentioned to you John 15 a minute ago about the vine and the branches. And in John 15 and verse 2, Jesus said, my Father's the husbandman. He said this, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And that we talked about that. That's an unbeliever. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. For what purpose? That it may bring forth more fruit. And then if you read farther down in John, in verse 8 there, it says this, Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. The point of it is this, the writer is trying to get understand that whenever God does it, whenever God brings discipline, it is for our good. It may not necessarily be because there's sin in your life. It may be because, he's pruning some things out of your life, some things you ought not have. But it's always for your good, and it is always the purpose of your life as a Christian is to bring glory to God. So the most important thing with regard to God's chastening is the spirit you have when you respond to it. You know, if you resist and you harden your hearts, did you ever do that when your parents disciplined you? Said, okay, I won't use a spank. You're grounded. You're grounded. No TV, no ball games this week. You're grounded. So we sit around and we go, show you. You're not going to make me miserable. I'm going to do some other stuff around here. You know, that didn't help you a bit then, did it? And we're probably all guilty of that. We're all guilty of responding to our parents in that way. And I would say that sometimes we're guilty of responding to God that way. So I'm not going to do it. and we fight him. And so it's very important that we understand if God's purpose in disciplining us. Because if we're truly God's children and we respond like that, what happens? Does he say, oh, okay, I'm sorry, I was too harsh? No. He says, okay, here's some more. I'll tighten the screws a little harder till I can get you to respond how you're supposed to respond. God's intention for chastening is that we submit and we respect him and honor him as we submit to it. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 71, he said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. How come? That I might learn thy statutes. That's a pretty good testimony there. It's good for me, God, that you brought affliction on me. Because of that, I had to search the word of God, and I learned your statutes. So then the writer next points out the results of chastening. Look at verse 11. He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Now, responding rightly to discipline doesn't mean you're happy about it. What it simply means, because the writer simply says, no one is joyous about chastening. God's training his child in their life. Nobody likes that, all right? It's difficult and it's painful. And I'm glad the Bible says it. There's no rejoicing when you're going through God's chastening. You're not happy about it. That's what it says. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Nobody likes that. Nobody wants to be disciplined. To be honest, really, even in a physical sense or a natural sense, a father or a mother, you don't want to discipline your child. Right? You don't want to do that. You don't want to bring pain to them. You don't want to bring affliction on them. But the truth is, because you love them, there are things you have to say no. If you don't straighten that up, listen, there's consequences. And if you don't, then there's a questioning of your love as a parent for them. And so that's one of the things that we look at. But the Bible says that. But the Psalms are full of examples of a child of God, that the idea that it's not joyous, pouring out their heart to God during a time of trial. The Lord Jesus himself did that, and it's recorded in Hebrews 5, verse number 7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. That was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. He submitted to the affliction that was brought. Of course, Jesus was not the affliction wasn't brought to in the sense to chasten him. There was no need for him to get right, but he was paying the price of sin. So we see that the Bible tells us that chastening is not a joyous thing, but all chastening or all trials that come in your life as a believer are designed to bring forth something good. Look at verse 11 again. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. All chastening and trials are designed to produce in the one being chastened the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And here's the thing. We go back to how do we respond to the discipline and the afflictions that God brings in our life as a Christian. And I guess I want to be careful. I'm not saying that we're not even talking about being necessarily disciplined for sin or chastened for sin. Sometimes, again, there's just some things in your life where God is trying to get you in the direction for you to grow more. And so he brings some hardships in your life. He brings some things in your life. And you might scratch your head and say, man, God, I don't even know what I'm doing wrong. I don't understand what's going on here. And you have to be careful about that, how you respond to God when you begin to talk with him like that. But his purpose is this. God allows or brings discipline because we're his, and he loves us, and he knows that as we get this thing moves out of our life or we add this into our life, it will bring forth some fruit in your life, specifically the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness and peace always go together. We see it in the cross. The psalmist wrote this, Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And they always go together. And the purpose is for God to bring about this peaceable fruit of righteousness in the lives of his children. That idea that you have the peace of God and you have righteousness or holiness, as you'll see, it's down here farther at the end of verse number 14. God's chastening produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us by this, by teaching us how evil and how wicked sin is when he chastens us. Think about David's sin with Bathsheba and what God brought in his life after that. The baby that he and Bathsheba had died. Shortly after that, Amnon, one of David's sons, raped one of his daughters from a different woman, Tamar, and shamed her. Absalom, who was Tamar's brother, found out that Amnon had done that, and he murdered Amnon. And then later in life, Amnon, David's own son, tried to overthrow him from the throne. That's all chastening. In fact, you can read it in 2 Samuel 11. That was all the disciplining hand of God upon David for his sin. And you know what? David realized what he had done. And he repented. He fully repented. Psalm 51 is about that. But the chastening still happened. The affliction still came on David's life. So God's chastening produced that peaceable fruit of righteousness by showing the wickedness of sin. It also does this. It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness by humbling us of our own self-righteousness and our self-sufficiency. Think about Peter on the night of the Lord's betrayal when Jesus said, all of you are going to flee from me. He said, you know what? They may, but not me. I won't do that. And Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crow, you're going to deny me three times. And what God did was he brought chastening on Peter and humbled him. Almost so much, as you get in and you read after the resurrection, Peter was at the place of quitting. He was so defeated in his life because he was so ashamed of what he had done. And had Jesus not shown up on the shores of Galilee that day to call him back and to really rebuke him a little bit. Peter, but let me tell you, Peter was humbled. And Peter, after that, was a different man. He was a changed man in the book of Acts. Still proud, still a little loud, and still a little arrogant. But he learned some things from the chastening hand of God in his life. Chastening will help produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness when it gets our focus off of this life and on eternity. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 8. Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And he goes through, I want you to look at verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he's talking about discipline, he's talking about chastening, the effects of life on him, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, in weightlifting, you know, there's a slogan we all know that says, no pain, no gain, right? Well, it's true in a spiritual sense as well. A life of ease and everything going your way and no affliction and no chastening of God does not produce a strong believer in Christ. So he says, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so God's chastening produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness by helping us to get our eyes off of this life and get them on eternity and see what's really important. God's chastening produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness by showing us hidden sins and what we might call blind spots in our own life, things about us that we don't see. Psalm 119 again, the psalmist said, Psalm 119 verse 67, he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. And that's what he's saying is simply, God, before you disciplined me, before you chastened me, I was going the wrong direction. But now I'm walking according to your word. I keep your word. You taught me a lesson. You know, God has probably taught us all in here some lessons that we learn from affliction. And that's one of the things that chastening does. And then God produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us by developing compassion and humility. Look over to James chapter 4. You know, sometimes we look at people and see them struggling, either whatever, in affairs of life, with money or with illness or things like that, and we look at them and say, you know what, if they just get their life in order, they just get their life together, this stuff wouldn't be happening to them. You don't have to raise your hand. You ever said anything, thought anything like that about somebody? You said, man, they're a mess. They just get things together. What we mean is that if they just do what I'm doing. You know, that's a dangerous thing to think that you see the chastening hand of God in somebody's life. You don't. You can see it in your life, but you can't see it in other people's lives. And you know, God sometimes sends afflictions and he chastens us to help us to be more sympathetic, to have some humility. Look at James 4. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And what James is warning us about is the very thing I just mentioned, that sometimes we think in our minds, God's getting them. And we have a lack of, when we should have compassion, we judge. For chastening to be effective, we have to submit to it. Back there in verse 11, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That word exercise is a Greek word from where we get our English word gymnasium. And it has the idea, it means to train. That's the definition of it, is when I spoke of where athletes would train. Do you know, if we don't submit to training, we don't get stronger in a physical sense. If you go to a gym and you don't submit to the person that's telling you what your regimen ought to be, how much you ought to, if you don't submit to that, you don't get stronger. And if you don't submit to the training of God in your life, you don't get to enjoy the fruit of righteousness. In a spiritual sense, you hinder the working of God in your life. So the writer says in verse 12, we're done. He speaks about this being unpleasant, and he says this. He says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness." And then he makes this statement, "without which no man shall see the Lord." But he talks about the idea of lifting up hands which hang down in the feeble knees. And what it's talking about is someone who's being chastened in the race. They're discouraged. And they're defeated. The word lift up, what it means is it means to set aright. And I'm just going to read you just a paragraph from John Phillips as he wrote about this. He said, the Greek word sometimes used to refer to restoring the ruins of something. He said, "as a boy, I remember frequently passing a tumble-down old castle on the edge of my hometown. Time had done its worst with the ruins, and many a fallen stone littered what had once been the castle courtyard. The whole structure looked as if it would collapse before many more years. But the last time I was back, the building had been greatly restored. The fallen stones had been fitted back into the walls. The renovation had restored the castle's former appearance. It had been set aright." And that is what chastening is intended to accomplish in our lives. It makes us strong, setting things aright. And it depends on how we see it and how we respond to it when God brings it in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and thank you for this passage in Hebrews we've been looking at about running the race. And Lord, we sometimes weren't expecting the race to be as hard as it gets sometimes, Father. And we come before you and ask you to help us and strengthen us. The Lord, you would help us to see from your word your loving hand in the afflictions of life and even in the just some of the things that are taking place in our own hearts and minds. We pray, God, that we would lift up feeble hands and strengthen those knees, Lord. Please help us to respond to you and to, Lord, allow you to work in our hearts and that we would learn from it. I pray, Father, help us to not get out of the race. Help us to be faithful to you and to continue to see that, Lord, tomorrow, as we leave this place, tomorrow we'll go across and run into someone, Lord, that does not know you. You give us opportunity, I pray, to be bold with the gospel. I pray for Thelma again especially and ask you to be with her and bless her. And Father, we ask you, please, to have your will and way tonight in our lives, that we would dedicate and submit ourselves, that we would continue to be faithful to you and to walk with you. Bless us as we leave this place tonight. May your hand be upon us. Pray for Carrie. Ask you to help her and the physical needs that she has as she sees the physician tomorrow. For James, we lift him up before you, God, and pray that your grace would be upon him. And Heavenly Father, pray for Esther as well and her physical needs. And Lord, we pray about the services on Sunday, that your hand would be upon this place and you would help us as we have folks. We pray we'd have some people that are lost come to visit, and Lord, they'd hear of you and of your death and resurrection and their opportunity to have their sins forgiven. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.